What is godliness? Godliness is a common word among Bible-believing Christians. Godliness, the noun, and various other forms. Godly, the adjective. And we use that a lot, but I don't know that this word, like so many words that we use, is always fully understood. I think probably all of us have some concept of it that is accurate, but probably incomplete. And sometimes incomplete concepts without having the full concept can become misleading. It is the fifth quality in Peter's list of seven qualities that believers are to add to our faith, as we have been looking at them in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So let's examine this word godliness, and this list has become virtually a list of word studies as we have been working our way through this particular passage. And so we start by looking at the word itself, godliness, as it is in the English language. But what is the underlying word? And I don't intend to pile you up with Greek words and complexities, but after all, God did choose to give His New Testament scriptures in the Greek language, and therefore we need to at least be aware that there is a language underlying the one, which is our native tongue, and that sometimes there are nuances and understandings that pertain to the original language that may not always come through clearly in the translation, because it's not always possible to find one word in a new language that exactly replicates the word in the old language. So this Greek word is a compound one, as most of these have been in the list. And the root word means to be devout or to worship. And the prefix is a word that means well. And so though the word we're looking at in its form in 2 Peter and the way it is most often used in the New Testament is in the form of a noun, it's built upon a root word that is a verb, and therefore at its root it has the idea of worshiping well, or to be properly devout, to exercise the required devotion. It's translated various ways. In addition to godliness, which is by far the most common way this word is translated in my English Bible and in nearly all the English Bibles that I consulted. But nevertheless, you will find a variety of other words that occasionally are used to translate this Greek word. It is, for example, translated holiness in Acts 3:12 in the original King James, and that's an interesting text. That's where the lame man was healed by Peter and John in the temple at the beautiful gate. And we read in Acts 3:12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or holiness," the original King James, "godliness," the word we're looking at today and the way it is translated in the New King James, "by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk." We didn't make him walk by our power, and it wasn't because of our holiness, our godliness, that this man was made whole. And so sometimes the word is translated holiness. Occasionally it's translated piety. That comes from a Latin word, but that's a word that's come into the English language. Pious, or piety, which has the same idea, godliness, and also has some of the same nuances of meaning that the word godliness has. Sometimes it's translated reverence. And then, occasionally, it has been translated duty. Now, if you're thinking through those words, you'll realize there's quite a shift in that last translation. So far, we've had holiness, piety, reverence, to translate this word. And then, occasionally, it's translated duty. The first three words we would think of primarily as inward qualities. Holiness is our inward condition, our inward character. Piety is generally, at least in the main, thought to be attitudes of the heart toward God, though piety is one of those words that also has overtones into that which is external. A reverence is a word that definitely carries the idea of our attitude toward God, but duty points to our external actions, our works, the things that we do with our hands and feet and lips and so forth. Now, how can you find words that seem to be so divergent in our English understanding that all translate the same Greek word? We'll try to answer that as we go along. Furthermore, in addition to the main word in its noun form, which is found in Peter's list, there are a number of closely related words in the New Testament that are also helpful in understanding the meaning of the word. So this word can be found, for example, in verb form. It's found that way in Acts 17:23 or in 1 Timothy 5:4. And there it is translated demonstrate piety or something of that nature in my translation. Sometimes you'll find it as an adjective. It's translated godly when it's an adjective, or as an adverb, also rendered godly. And then interestingly, there's one word in 1 Timothy 2:10 translated godliness. It looks like the same word in the English, but it is a slightly different word in the Greek. In 1 Timothy 2:10, it talks about women professing godliness. And the word there is a compound word that has the same root word, to worship, to be devout, but the prefix is the word for God, theos. And so it distinctly has to do with God. And so these are the various words, cognates they are called, closely related words that you will find in your Bible. So that helps us understand something about the word itself. Now, secondly, let's address the question of how it is used. This will help us to understand the meaning of the word if we understand how it is used in various places. And we begin with its most common usage in the first century and before that in the Greek culture and language. And we are told that this was probably the most common word for religion in the Greek language, what we would call religion. This is the word they used. And as such, it meant the rituals of worship and loyalty given to pagan gods. It meant the correct and careful performance of prescribed duties toward the gods, the pagan gods, but it came to branch out in Greek usage to also include those duties that were prescribed toward the gods and toward human authorities. And therefore began to develop the idea, of good relationships with the authorities in one's life. The deities, the pantheon of pagan deities, rightly related to the gods, as they were understood in Greek and then Roman culture, but also rightly related to other authorities in society, because in Greek and Roman society, religion and culture and civic duty were all intertwined so closely together that it was almost impossible to separate them. That's why the modern idea of the separation of church and state really is a modern idea. We've grown up with it in America, and we think that that's the way it always has been, or even if we know it isn't, it's still hard for us to imagine a different concept, that there could be a time when people did not separate religion from government and civic duty and thought, for example, that everyone who lived in a particular territory ought to all have the same religion, and if they didn't, that society would break down. But that has been the prevailing concept down through the ages. That's why Christianity became such a threat to the Roman Empire. Rome had been particularly successful in amalgamating all the religions of their conquered nations within their own society, they just add another one. Since they believed in a multiplicity of gods, it was no problem to add another one, add another one, add another one. You can worship all these gods. But, of course, in their estimation, Caesar developed into a god, not originally that way, but developed into the concept of a god, and in fact the supreme god. You can have all these gods, but the god you worship above all others is Caesar. There you see the blending together of religion and state. And when Christians began to spread in the Roman Empire, and they said, no, we're not willing to accept that understanding. We aren't willing to worship many gods. We're not willing to acknowledge all the gods. We're not willing to acknowledge Caesar even as a god among one gods. We believe in one true God. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Them's fighting words to Caesar. And so this word in the Greek language had come to mean a model citizen. A godly person was, in the Greek and Roman society, a model citizen because he gave proper devotion to the gods. He gave proper respect and reverence to the government. He gave what was expected of him to all the authorities in his life. And you can see that that concept of godliness emphasizes almost exclusively outward rituals and duties. It really didn't matter what your heart thoughts were as long as outwardly you performed correctly. As long as you went through the expected religious rituals, as long as you gave the outward reverence and respect and deference to the governing authority, Caesar, and those who represented him. That's the way the word godliness was used in the first century. It has, however, quite a different meaning in the New Testament. And as I combed through the various times that it is used, and it's used a number of times, but not too many to give them some careful study, and we'll find that most of the usages are in the pastoral epistles or in the epistles toward the end of our New Testament. But it seemed to me that as I combed through all the various uses, that they distilled down to about three different areas. Number one, and there's only one time that it's used this way, but it's a very important one. Sometimes in the New Testament, it carried the concept of having the nature of God. Godliness means having the nature of God. And the key text is where it speaks of God himself. And this is the only time that I could find the word godly or any of its cognates that applied to God in the New Testament. Every other time it was describing men in some way or another. But one time it describes God, and that's in 1 Timothy 3:16, and says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of what? Of godliness. There's our word. Great is the mystery of godliness, and it goes on to say, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, and it seems apparent, therefore, that this use of the word godliness means the nature of God. The nature of God, indeed, is a mystery, but we can know some things about him. For example, we know that God became a man. God was manifested in the flesh. His nature was such that he could clothe himself in flesh. That's mysterious. When we think of everything else we know about God, his omnipresence, his eternality, his omniscience and omnipotence, to think that he could become a man, that's mysterious indeed. But God revealed himself in the flesh. But this is talking about what God is like, the nature of God. This describes him in this hymn in 1 Timothy 3:16, the nature of God. And furthermore, it seems to carry a similar idea in its adjective form in 2 Peter 2:9. You probably have it right there without turning the page. We read in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. and to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. And here the contrast is between the godly and the ungodly, that is, the children of God and those who are not. In other words, those who have God's nature and those who don't. Godly, or godliness there, has to do with having the nature of God, or at least reflecting the nature of God. God's children are manifested because they have His nature. God knows how to deliver the godly out of danger, out of destruction, but to reserve the unjust, that is, the ungodly, until the day of judgment. And so the first New Testament usage involves having the nature of God. Most of the usages carry the idea of outward devotion to God. And I'll just point out several, but enough so that you realize that this does seem to be the majority of usages. Outward devotion to God. For example, it's used in 1 Timothy 2:2. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Pray for rulers that God would be pleased to direct their thoughts and actions in such a way so that Christians can worship God unmolested. And this obviously has to do with the idea of the outward acts of our devotion. So Christians can assemble without being molested. So Christians can witness without being molested. Nobody gets too concerned about what Christians only do in their hearts, as long as they don't say anything or do anything. Nobody's going to bother you with that. But pray for the kings and rulers over us so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness, that is, able to carry out the outward duties and devotions that we owe to God without being hampered by civic authorities, is what that text is saying. Outward devotion to God. 1 Timothy 6:5-6, we read it earlier, says, "To avoid useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain." So here you have what is primarily outward. There's some people that think by adopting the Christian religion and doing the Christian things, that this is a way to get rich. Godliness. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That is, acting like a Christian, identifying yourself as a Christian, doing the outward things that Christians do. They think that that's going to help them get richer. But, of course, that's not true. That's a distortion of the Christian message. But Paul goes on to say godliness with contentment. He speaks now of the outward and the inward. Godliness is the outward. Contentment is the inward. Doing Christian duties with a right heart attitude, with contentment rather than covetousness, now that is great gain. And so, again, here godliness points to outward duties. 1 Timothy 3:5 would be another case where we find this. We all know this text. It says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such turn away." A form of godliness, that is, going through the outward motions, the outward rituals, the outward externals that have to do with the Christian religion. A form of godliness, outward devotion to God. And that seems to be the idea that Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 3:11, and you can turn to that probably just by turning one page. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," he's been talking about the day of judgment when the earth shall be dissolved, and all the material things. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in, and notice this, holy conduct and godliness? And that seems to be a parallel usage. What do you mean by godliness? I mean holy conduct. Holy conduct, which is godliness. Knowing that these things are going to be dissolved, behave yourself properly. Behave yourself righteously. Behave yourself in holy conduct. And even though that one is impossible to completely divorce from the inward, we can see that the emphasis seems again to be upon that which is external. Doing those things, the conduct, but holy conduct, but the conduct which defines godliness. Outward devotion to God. But there's a third emphasis that comes through in the New Testament usages that rather surprised me. But there are several texts that put it in the realm of possessing a knowledge of God's Word. Godliness is to possess a knowledge of the Word of God. We see that, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, we tend to look at that verse and maybe read into the word godliness whatever we brought to it, you know, whatever previous concept we had in mind for godliness, which may have more to do with the idea of righteous conduct. But if you think about what he's saying and the contrast that is being set up, what is he contrasting with godliness? He's contrasting profane and old wives' tales. In other words, he's contrasting teaching which is unbiblical, unscriptural. The dissemination of ideas which are not the Word of God, you reject those and instead you embrace godliness. That is, you embrace truth. You embrace what the Bible says, not what profane and old wives' tales would say to you. Reject that form of information and instead embrace divine truth, the Bible, God's holy word. That, to embrace the truth, is an aspect of godliness. And if that were the only place, I might wonder if I had understood that correctly, though I think that's clear enough. But Paul seems to say something similar in Titus 1:1. When he opens his epistle to Titus and says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. What's that? The Bible, God's word. Thy word is truth. The acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Truth, the Bible, and godliness are parallel concepts, so closely parallel that you can't really separate the one from the other. In other words, to embrace God's truth is godliness. So it does have this idea of possessing a knowledge of God's Word. That's the way this word is used in the New Testament. Now, taking all these things and kind of putting them in the pot and stirring them around a little bit, to try to understand what's the basic concept, therefore, of this word godliness as it's used in the Bible. And it seems to me that it is twofold. We can boil it down to two things, but not one. There really is no way to properly boil this word down to just one concept. If we don't always keep two concepts in mind, then we have not given this word its full justice. We haven't understood it and applied it properly. Twofold. The basic concept involves, number one, heart devotion, and number two, devoted service. Heart devotion, that which is inward, and coupled with devoted service, that which is outward. It's not surprising that in the Greek usage of this word, the emphasis was upon that which is outward, because, of course, they really didn't understand the change of heart which the gospel powerfully affects in the lives of those who believe it. They didn't understand the new heart. They didn't understand the new nature. They didn't understand Christ within, the hope of glory. They didn't understand inward religion. That was a foreign concept to them. To them, religion was entirely outward, what one does externally. But the Bible lays emphasis, first of all, upon heart devotion, that which is inward, that which relates to a changed heart, a changed nature, a committed heart, because what it's telling us, as we saw in the first use of the word, that godliness is a reflection of God's nature. We are children of God because we have the nature of God. Remember back to that usage, first of all, in 1 Timothy 3:16, coupled with the usage in Peter, in 2 Peter 2:9. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. That has to do with the nature of God. And then the idea in 2 Peter 2:9, describing God's children as godly ones. So it begins with the inward. It begins with heart devotion, and really, the devotion of heart depends upon the renewal of heart. Devotion of heart depends upon the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man doesn't understand them. Except a man be born again, he cannot understand and properly worship God. Unless a man be born again, he doesn't have a heart for the things of God. Godliness begins with inward devotion, heart devotion toward God, which all depends upon a sovereign divine work of God changing the heart. But it doesn't end there. Because the second thrust in the basic concept of godliness has to do with outward service. And as we saw, really the majority of uses point in that direction. Devoted service, that which is outward. That's why in one of the Timothy passages, it's translated duty. It has the idea of conformity to righteous conduct. Pleasing God. Serving God. You can't really completely divorce heart devotion from outward service. The only outward service that pleases God is the outward service that grows out of a devoted heart. But there are these two necessary aspects of what it means to be godly. Devoted service, that is, knowing God's word and conforming one's life to it. Or pleasing God in every area of life. Coram Deo is what the fathers used to say, a Latin expression, which means in the presence of God, living our lives conscious that we are always in the presence of God, conscious of the presence of God in all of our circumstances. That's the outward devotion, the outward service, the outward righteousness, the doing of the outward duties as a matter of obedience. And so the basic concept of godliness is twofold. Number one, heart devotion. Number two, outward service. But it must be devoted service that is connected to the heart. Now, surely we can see how godliness connects to the other qualities in Peter's list. At least we'll look at the ones briefly that we have already examined. It starts with virtue. Add to your faith virtue. And virtue, we learned, can be described as energetic commitment to Christ-like excellence. Energetic commitment to Christ-like excellence. I believe that God places that within the heart of all His children when they're born into the family of God. There seems to be an instantaneous and very energetic commitment to Christ-like excellence. But, of course, many times there is not a very good understanding of what all that involves. And so add to your virtue what? Knowledge. You've got to now become a student of the Bible and learn what Christ-like excellence is. You are committed to it. You are devoted to it. But you need to know what you're committed to. Because we have a lot of erroneous concepts sometimes of what Christ-likeness is. We have mistaken ideas of what it is that the Lord wants us to do as a matter of service to Him. We can be like those who have zeal without knowledge. We can jump on our horse and ride off in the wrong direction very energetically and insisting that we are doing this out of devotion and service to God, but because we are lacking in knowledge, it is not very effective. It's not pleasing to the Lord at all. So we must add to our virtue, our energetic commitment, we have to add knowledge. But we'll need more than that. We've got to add to our knowledge self-control, because we still have these old sinful Adamic bodies of flesh. We have not had our old nature eradicated. And it's still there, and it's hanging around, and it's bothering us. And so we've got to add self-control. That is holding the sinful passions in check. Because it doesn't matter how much we are committed to doing what's right, and even how much we know what's right, if we are still so badly hindered by our own fleshly passions that we can't get rid of them to do what we know to do and what we want to do by the work of the Spirit of God within, we still aren't going to be very good followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to learn discipline. We've got to develop discipline. We've got to cultivate discipline. We've got to add self-control. And we've got to do that over a long period of time. Perseverance. Add to your self-control. Perseverance. We've got to keep it up. We've got to bear up under adversity. We've got to continue to be devoted to Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. And there is a cost. Devotion to Jesus Christ carries a high price tag. We've got to calculate how much it's going to cost to finish that tower. We've got to calculate how much it's going to cost to win this battle. How much it's going to cost to outfit our army and what it's going to cost in terms of battle and casualties in order to win the warfare. These are some of the word pictures that Jesus Christ Himself used. Because devoted service to Jesus Christ is costly, but Jesus is worth it. And that's what we demonstrate by our persevering devotion to Him. Jesus is worth whatever it takes to honor Him, whatever sacrifices it takes to serve Him. Jesus is worth whatever it takes to be devoted to Him. He is worthy of it all. That's what worship is. It is demonstrating that He is ultimately worthy of everything, including our whole lives. That tumbles right into godliness, doesn't it? Because that really is, we've already described godliness in pretty effective ways. If we understand virtue, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance, I think we'll understand what godliness is. So, number five, how to develop godliness very quickly. And it must begin, obviously, with saving faith. One commentator said, the imperative stands upon the indicative. I think I said that at the previous sermon. I want to say it again. And I know that's kind of technical and linguistic and so forth, but you're sharp people. You can get the nuance here because it's important. The imperative is a command. The indicative is a statement of fact, a statement of truth. The imperative, which is a command, add to your faith these things. That's a command. It's an imperative. We must do it. Add to your faith godliness. But right before it, Peter told us that Christ has given us godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So here the imperative stands upon the indicative. What we must do stands upon the foundation of what Christ has already done. And what we must do, basically, is to develop more of what Christ has already given us. We, if we're God's children, we have a measure of godliness already. Thank God for that. Because as children of God, we have the new heart. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have reflection of the divine nature within. But now, we've got a whole lot of working out that needs to be done in our lives day by day. And so the imperative stands upon the indicative, and we must work at adding to our faith the godliness, the full development of the godliness, which God's gracious salvation has already given us. And so obviously it must begin with saving faith. It's impossible to be a godly person until you've first been born again. You might be a religious person. You might be devoted to external rituals of the Christian religion or some other religion. But it's impossible to be a godly person in the biblical sense until, first of all, you have been granted the new nature, salvation, godliness in the inner man. And so to develop godliness, we must begin with saving faith. How about you today? Do you know, can you testify that you have been saved by the grace of God? Do you know that you're a child of God? Have you been born again? And if not, or you're not sure, what do you do? Go to Christ, bow before Him, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your need, acknowledge that you are one who is in need of a Savior, and cry out to Him for mercy. And who has ever gone to Christ that way and been turned away? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Wonderful promise. So begin with saving faith. Number two, cultivate godliness along with the other virtues. We're talking about how to develop godliness. And my second admonition is cultivate godliness along with the other virtues. You can't really cultivate it in isolation, but when you start working these things together, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge self-control and to self-control perseverance, we do see how that develops right into godliness as it's defined here. And so we can work on all of these together and must. And the third thing I would say in how to develop godliness is be sure that you are focusing on developing godliness in both heart and life, inward and outward. In other words, to develop godliness as a child of God, you need first of all to cultivate heart devotion to Christ, and secondly, to develop outward devotion to Christ. There are two aspects that we need to be working on. Cultivate heart devotion, communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. That needs to be developed. That needs to be cultivated. We've got to keep that up. Because we have been given, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We have an ability to commune with our Maker. We couldn't do that before we were saved. Though we were creatures that He made, we had no capacity to communicate with our divine Maker, but now we do. We have a heart that enables us to commune with Almighty God, to commune with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to cultivate that inward relationship through prayer, through examination of our hearts and confession of sin, through reading of His Word to hear His voice. We must cultivate inward devotion. But secondly, there must be the development of outward devotion as well. Because outward devotion is merely an expression of inward devotion. We are constantly learning from the Word what pleases Christ, and then we endeavor to give it to Him. What does He tell us to do? We do it. We endeavor to do it. It's an act of love and devotion. If we are devoted to Him, this is what we will do. develop outward devotion. Careful obedience. Careful obedience. Why? Because we want to please Him. It grows out of the inward devotion of our heart. And so I have a couple of closing admonitions for you. Godliness, as it turns out, is a little fuller than perhaps we thought going into this message. But really, when we look at all these elements, we realize that probably we had all these things in mind before. Godliness is fairly easy to describe and understand, but it is sometimes challenging to practice, isn't it? And so I have two admonitions for two categories of people. Number one, for those of you who tend to see godliness primarily as external duties. And some Christians do. You think of godliness primarily as keeping a set of rules, as outward conformity to an external code. Let me say to you, you're starting in the wrong place. You must begin with inward devotion, heart worship, cultivating those inward desires to please God. They need to be flamed, fanned into flame. Worship first, duty second. So please keep that in mind if you tend towards seeing godliness as primarily a set of things that you do. You are neglecting the most important part. It's first of all, what you are before God, day by day, moment by moment, in the inward man. But an admonition, secondly, for those who believe that inward devotion is the essence of godliness unrelated to external conduct. There are folks like that, aren't there? No relationship between what's on the inside, what's on the outside. You old Pharisee, you old hypocrite. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. My heart's all that counts. Oh, no. Oh, no. For those who believe that inward devotion is the essence of godliness unrelated to external conduct, recognize that true inward devotion is always manifested in outward obedience, outward service, outward desire. It manifests itself in serving the Lord in very definable ways, the Bible, of course, being that which defines it for us. In other words, duty always flows from true heart worship. So for those in the first category, please understand worship first, duty second. But those in the second category, please understand duty always flows from true heart worship. You can't claim to have a heart that is devoted to God if you have no interest in duty that is pleasing to God. You're not godly unless you have both of these things in place. A heart that pursues God. A life that is devoted to pleasing God, that is godliness. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word that is so instructive, so helpful. It feeds Your children. It tells us who we are in Christ and what we are to be in Christ. It is the bread from heaven that nourishes our inner man. How grateful we are for this passage today, this understanding of godliness. Lord, we who are Your true children desire to be godly. You place that desire within us. But, oh Lord, sometimes the desire is weaker than it ought to be. Sometimes we have neglected it. Sometimes we've allowed sin to crowd it out. Oh Lord, renew our love for You. Fan into a blazing flame that heart devotion that once we had. Oh Lord, set our hearts ablaze with love for Christ, that our lives might be set ablaze in service for Christ. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.